a squirrel attacked the electrical wiring outside on the corner, and it wreaked havoc on our church. And we have spent the week in recovery, everything from electricity and air conditioning. So HVAC people are coming this week, we hope. But we have been wrestling with it. So when you walk in and go, what's wrong with the air conditioning? We are trying to address it. But it was the squirrel. That ugly, terrible squirrel who now has no life. Last week, we started a message called Blessings, and the root word, and Bob shared it a few minutes ago, the literal definition of blessing means to separate or to set apart. So what separates you? What sets you apart? We tend to use the word blessing as a nice affirmation. Scripture doesn't necessarily say that. It just says what sets you apart. And one of the things that was striking as I move into this message today is that last week I shared that the church has been set apart. And when the church has been set apart, it means it's been set apart to speak God's good word to the world, right? Amen? We're called to speak to the world. Here's the catch. As I put generations, and numbers of you, by the way, spoke to me about after church, when I put the line of people here, different generations on how they perceive the church, from Nellie in 1935 to Kyle, who was born in 2001. How do they perceive the church? And I'm going to tell you, the younger see the church as irrelevant. So who's irrelevant? You're irrelevant. Does that annoy you? Should annoy you. It annoys me. I hate being irrelevant. All you have to do to me, if you want to get right into my heart when I'm at the door saying goodbye later, just say, boring message. That just kills me. It just kills me, because boring means irrelevant. Boring means nothing connected to your soul. Boring means waste of time. And there's a generation of people out there, those 20-somethings going into 30, less than 5% see any value in the church. Matt Osborne is one of those 5%. He brought two friends last week. Really, I surprised him and invited them. And the one guy who got married yesterday, he's going to be a pastor. He certainly doesn't see the church as irrelevant, but 95% of his generation does. So we talk about our neighbor and who our neighbor is. I thought this would be kind of cute. Carol, give me the picture that's there. Yeah, Nellie goes, oh, that's television. The guy on the left, if you're a Green Bay Packer fan, that's Aaron Rodgers, who's right now having a temper tantrum with the Green Bay Packers, which is, by the way, I find quite funny when you see guys who are making multi-millions of dollars having temper tantrums. I think, just get on the field and play football. But arrogance goes along with that. So you have the Packer management arrogant, and then you get Aaron Rodgers arrogant. So arrogant bumping into arrogance, great mess. But the guy on the right, that's what's really funny. What's his name? Yeah, it's State Farm. All right, you know the commercial, you know? Yeah, what's really funny, you know who he is. But what's his name it's Jake at State Farm. That man, his real name is Kevin Miles. Kevin Miles is 30 years old. And for whatever reason, this guy has become a commercial icon. Wherever you go and you see that commercial, people have really resonated with Jake, young and old. In fact, I read a little interview with him, and it said that he's now at the point when he walks into a coffee shop, they'll go, "It's Jake." "No, my name is Kevin." "No, you're Jake from State Farm." And so that's become his whole identity. I expect he's going to make a pretty good living out of all of this. But the fact is, State Farm's logo, which has always been their logo, is, like a good neighbor, State Farm is here. You actually know it because of Jake. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is here. I mean, it's just hilarious that this guy has become a personification of an insurance company that talks about being a good neighbor. They're selling insurance, folks. Insurance. The word neighbor literally means, I think this is always fun to look at words, the word neighbor literally means near one. N-E-A-R. It literally means near one. It's an interesting thing to say, so those that are near to you, those near ones, those are considered your neighbors. Now, we would tend to say, historically, that your neighbors are those that live around you. And I can say over the years, in the neighborhoods that I've lived, I've seen neighbors mow other neighbors' grass when they're on vacation or maybe even in illness. I've seen neighbors bring meals to homes when they know somebody was in a bad situation. I've seen in the winter people shovel driveways for those that were not capable of shoveling their driveways. I've seen them help carry furniture. My neighbor used to help me fix things because I can't fix anything. And so my grill wouldn't work and he'd come up and go, oh, I can fix it. I think, you are a fine man. I've seen people babysit kids. I've seen cars repaired. I've seen people help with plumbing and electricity because there are those in this world that live to fix things. And I've seen great conversations on warm summer nights. I've also seen these kind of neighbors. Remember the word blessings means separate? Separate one? I've seen these kinds of neighbors who don't mow their grass, who don't shovel their sidewalks, who let their animals run wild. My goodness, we had a neighbor who had Rottweilers, big Rottweilers, and he wouldn't take care of them. And then the neighbors kind of got on him, so he put the dogs in the garage when he wasn't around. And guess what? The dogs figured out how to open the garage door. And he was gone, and now we got these huge beasts running the streets. I'm going to tell you, it was like a horror movie. You heard mothers screaming, get my babies! Get my babies! The dogs are out! And you saw people screaming, doors slamming, police called, the sheriff's department coming. Imagine that one. How do you get Rottweilers into the back seat of your car? And let me just say, the police department had a very interesting conversation with the owner of that dog. Dogs. So, who do you consider your neighbors? Each one of us comes into contact with people daily, not just the people living next door to us. And I'm going to tell you, those that, remember the definition of neighbor is near ones. Near ones. So wherever you are near people, that's your neighbor. Which means that could be at work or at school. It could be in your neighborhood. Or it could be a golf league. Or it could be a softball league. Wherever you are, whoever those people are that are the near ones, those are the ones that are your neighbors. And then you say, how do I connect with them beyond softball, golf, or whatever? In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is teaching, and we see that introduction. So again, he's teaching. And then we get this introduction in Luke 10, the beginning of our reading. It says this, an expert in the law stood up. Oh, okay, now you're just discovering something. Just so you get the picture, when rabbis taught, they sat down. And people would typically stand and listen to him. In this case, the expert in the law is sitting down. He's giving position to his influence. He stands up, which means now he wants attention. Does that make sense? If I'm preaching, I'm standing. In our culture, the guy talking, standing. But if you wanted attention, could you stand up and go, Pastor Dan, I have a question? And I would say, oh, after the worship service. No, I want to ask it now. I mean, that gets uncomfortable, right? Gets be stressed. And that's what's going on here in this thing, because this guy stands up and he interrupts Jesus. When it says he's an expert in the law, it means that he's a specialist in Old Testament Jewish laws. I just had Jeff read from the book of Leviticus. It means that this expert in the law was quite capable of interpreting and translating the Old Testament laws and applying them to the life that he had. He knew not only the scripture, but he knew the people who taught about the scripture. We have those. Those are called commentaries. And so he knew not only what the law said, but then he knew what the teachers of the law actually said. And his expertise, because they give him the title of expert in the law, he has immediate credibility. The people watching him know when he stands up to teach that this is a worthy opponent to Jesus. He wasn't one of the poor people, or we might say the disenfranchised in the crowd. We're told this in verse 25, that he stood up, and this is the language given, that he stood up to test Jesus, not to ask a question, but to put him on the spot. Have you ever seen that? Oh, they all look at me and go, no, I've never seen that at all, ever in my whole life. No, you're giving me the blank face look. No. We would never see anybody put on the spot. Well, then you don't know what parenting is. His intention, and really his intention when he got up to test Jesus, and you know what he's trying to do. He's trying to harm Jesus' credibility. He's really trying to get at Jesus' reputation. And he asked him a common question. And this is a common question in the first century. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, you've heard this. You've heard this before. It's the same question that the young rich man asks in Luke chapter 18. Jesus responds, and this is, by the way, a great strategy. Jesus asks a question with a question. What is written in the law? How do you read it? So he puts him on the spot. He throws the question back. By the way, when you're the person receiving the question, to throw the question back gives you an opportunity to come up with an answer. It's a really good strategy. Jesus wasn't going to be entrapped by the lawyer. That was the intention, to entrap Jesus. And the lawyer now gives him the standard response. It was a response that Jesus knew he would give. You all heard me? Jesus knew what the response would be. There was the question. Jesus gives him the answer. He knows the standard response because he's an expert in the law, and all good Jews knew the response. Everybody that was there, by the way, the Galilean Jews, as poor as they were also quite knowledgeable in the scripture. These were not illiterate people. They were very literate. And this is what the lawyer says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And this is, by the way, that's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. So he quoted the classic answer. Every Jew knew that answer. And then he went on and gave the second statement, which comes from our Old Testament reading today in Leviticus 19. And the second one was, love your neighbor as yourself. So first of all, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And by the way, also love your neighbor as yourself. So he gets it. The expert in the law does get it. And he gets that when you say that, to love the Lord your God with heart, soul, and mind, by the way, that meant your whole being. That's everything that makes a person a person. That's what makes us who we are. When you love someone, you love them with your whole being. That's what love really is. Not part of you, but all of you. And this God love really comes from God. The expert in the law gets that. God is the origin of love. God is love. And then God gives us the ability to love our natures. Love is a fundamental to the very nature of God. And love he places within inside of us. And what's the outcome of that love? And that was the second part of the statement. What was the outcome of that love? Loving others around us. So if you love the Lord your God with all your mind, your heart, your soul, then will you not extend that love to the people around you? The lawyer understood this, and he spoke it clearly. Jesus could not refute him. He just couldn't, because the guy had him. He had Jesus. Then Jesus did this unexpected thing. He says to the attorney, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Well done. You're a good expert. The lawyer was trumped. He was countermoved in the chess game. He thought Jesus would go into some big explanation of loving God and neighbor. And Jesus goes, "No, you got it. You got it figured out." So the lawyer still is trying to have credibility because Jesus has countermoved on him. And so he has to come back with a follow-up. And this is his follow-up question. And he puts Jesus on the spot again. He says to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And this is where it gets tricky. Because you see, for the Jewish expert in the law, the interpretation of who your neighbor is, the culture said it was other Jews. Because you see, if you were a non-Jew, you were a Gentile, if you were German, French, or whatever, you were called a dog. In Jewish culture, you were called a dog. And by the way, that's not your pet. That was a scavenger. So there was nothing but disregard for non-Jewish people. Jesus knows that. And he knew that the guy, when he asked the question, that that's what was behind the answer that the guy wanted. So who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? If God transforms hearts, Can he not change the heart of any of us, right? And can he not change the heart of any of the neighbors, meaning the near ones? Can he not change anyone that's near us? Here's the problem, and this is a very real one, and actually this is a quote I read some time ago that I want to share with you. It says this: think about the one person who turns your stomach. Think about the one person who makes your skin crawl at the very mention of their name. I think we all have one. Lucy's not, you're nodding way too fast. You know that one person who maybe has cheated you or who has done you dirty. The one who has caused you some kind of physical, financial, or emotional harm. The one person who, when they enter a room, you immediately make a run for the door. Now, just to be very direct, think about Christmas and Thanksgiving. I don't say this lightly. The most difficult people we deal with are most often our family. It's most often our family. Think about that person. Because we all have a person or people in our lives like that. Does God love those people? Does God love those people? You bet he does. And so we're called to love them. Here's the next part of it. Is that love easy? No, that love isn't easy. That love is really, really hard. And this is the dilemma of loving our neighbor. It simply isn't easy. It's always easy to love the lovable. But what about the unlovable? What about the unlovable? And this is where I see Jesus actually entering in, because he loves those who are unlovable. He moves in and through his people, that's us, to create the ability to love those we can't or are unable to love. So for you to pray, "Lord, help me to love that person," that's a great Holy Spirit prayer. It is. It's an amazing Holy Spirit prayer. God, work inside of my heart. God, you transform people by your own sacrifice, and you died for us, and you actually said from the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He forgives his killers. He shows us a higher way of living, a higher calling, and he changes our hearts to embrace that calling. So what's always striking to me when I look at the ministry of Jesus is Jesus actually goes out to the people and he always seeks them out. Do you notice that? He always goes after them. And even in this Luke 10 story, when Jesus is teaching, this isn't in some university classroom. This is out in the open air. He went to where the people were. The people gathered around him. He begins to teach. An expert in the law who knows of Jesus' reputation comes, calls Jesus out, and now they're having this bantering, this question. This is really important. And I'm going to put a quote on the screen. This came from a congregation, not ours and not in this area. And the question was asked to this congregation as they were calling a pastor for their church. Said, what do you do for outreach? Because there's a little form at every call. Whenever you get a call, the church gives a description. How do you do outreach? This is what this church wrote. Again, not anywhere around here and not this church. Y'all got that? Because you'll go out and say, well, what are we doing? No, I'm not talking about us. I'm rather talking about somebody else. Our church has at least 3 major events per year that reach out to the community, including a community craft show, a summer community party, a church-wide garage sale, vacation Bible school, and trunk or treat. Aren't those cool things? They are. All of those are really good things. Not a bad thing there. I would say we do some of these, we're similar in some of those things. What's the problem? They're expecting everyone to come to them. You're not going out the door to where they are. Y'all heard that, right? You're expecting them to come here. You don't expect to go there. What does Jesus do? He goes there. He goes there. Could we make our own list here? Could we? Don't give me a blank look. Could we? Sure we could. All of those things are fine. There's nothing wrong with any of them. I'm wondering how we go to them. Now, who are the them? The them are whoever you're hanging out with. That's your neighbor. Remember the softball league? Remember the golf league? Remember your work? It could be your neighbor who lives next door to you. Wherever your near ones are, you're already there. You see that? I don't have to force you to go anywhere. As the pastor, I don't even have to guilt you into anything because you're already there. Because wherever you're hanging around with people, you're there. And you don't have to have them come here because you're already there. So I'm asking you, what do you do with there, with the time you have there? I'm going to show you 2 little charts, and I've shared these with the elders and with our church council, and now I'm going to share it to you as a congregation. And I'm going to put 2 titles on it. You're going to see Christendom, as you see in this one, and then you're going to see the second one is called Post-Christendom. In Christendom, this is how the church always operated. First of all, when you were starting a church plant, I mentioned last week in 1961, I was a little 7-year-old at the time, a church was going to be built in our neighborhood, a Missouri Synod Lutheran church. They bought 4 acres of land. They went and dug a hole in the ground. They had a groundbreaking. People from the community gathered around, and that was going to become their community church. And they built the church, and my family went there. So you had to do it with a building. And so you would do, and in the Christendom era, which is really the last century, 20th century, you would do advertising and maybe some relationship, and then you would invite them to a worship service. Now think about the activities you remember in the past. Did you ever have a friend Sunday? Invite your friend to come to church. That would be Christendom. Again, not bad, not a bad thing, but you would invite them into your worship service, and then they would, if they liked it, they would become a member. They'd go through a membership class, and then from the membership class, we would try to get them integrated into a Bible class or some kind of a small group, and then from that point, we might do some kind of a mission service outreach thing. But we would look and say, how do we get them in the door? And so you'll notice in your language, because I grew up with many of you in the same generation, when you speak your language, you'll say, well, we have to invite them to a worship service. We have to get them into the door. That's how we did those things in days past. That doesn't work. Remember, what did I just tell you at the beginning of my message some minutes ago? The church is seen as irrelevant. Why would they want to sit through an hour worship service? maybe hour and 10 minutes. It's Bob's fault. Why would you do that? What worth is it to sit here? Now, you who are immersed in a faith walk and you're here, you know it's about Jesus, and it means growing in a faith in Christ Jesus, and being in community is essential to a faith walk. But what if you're seen as irrelevant? And so the people you hang out with, the neighbors you spend time with, whoever those near ones are, they will oftentimes just simply say, oh, they go to church, not for me. They don't understand, because in the culture we live in, the culture of the young, there is a persuasion that the church is ineffective. So we call this in the literature, and by the way, this comes from something called Pastor Leadership Institute, which is called PLI, which is a Missouri Synod group, a really fine organization. They came out, and here's another chart, and this is all legitimate. This is called the post-Christendom era. You and I live in the post-Christendom era, which means that the culture isn't aligned with the church. So in the 1960s, when you built a church, people would just come. In 2021, you build a church, they say, who cares? Who cares? Another church. I want to play golf on Sunday morning. That's where I worship God. It's on the golf course. For me, it would be fishing. Why would you do that? So the way you work it today, and this is what's really quite important as you look at the ministry of Cross of Christ, this is where you have to go, is right here. You have to understand the world isn't what it was, that this is the world we're living in today. And it says the way you do it is you have to start by building relationships with people. And by the way, this isn't hard, because these are the people you're hanging out with. I'm not saying go door knocking. Door knocking does not work. I did that in the 70s. Doesn't work. Doesn't mean making phone calls. Goodness sakes, not another phone call. They're all spammed and nobody wants to answer the phone. Because what we want today is how you connect with the people around you. Who are the people that are your near ones? And you begin to build a relationship with them, which you already have. And by the way, this is not manipulative, because this, you're just being who you are. And you invite them into something. Now, what do we know about that world today that sees the church as irrelevant? It doesn't mean they're not spiritual. And it doesn't mean they don't care for the people around them. In fact, you will find a lot of people that find the church irrelevant who are willing to do great service events like mission trips, Habitat for Humanity, for St. Paul and Pontiac, Hands on Haiti. You'll find that there's a generation that are more than willing to get inconvenienced, Midland flood stuff. You invite your neighbors who'd have no connection with any church, but you're trying to help people that had flood damage, they'll come. They'll go. They're not hard people. These are gracious people. So you invite them. And so this is a long process. This is not short. It takes time. And you serve with people together. You have fun together outside. Because what do they see here? Goodness sakes. Sit in a hot room, band plays, guy talks, I am hungry. Don't agree so easily. And then what happens from those conversations, because the conversations, faithful people of God, you will have faithful conversations, because they naturally come out of you, because it's naturally who you are. If you never have a faith conversation with anybody, I would look in the mirror and say, God, you got to change my heart and open me up. And I'm not talking about waving a 34-pound Bible in church or 34-pound Bible at your workplace. There's Kevin here in your plant. Carry your big Bible around the plant. I am Kevin. I love Jesus. No. But I do know this about Kevin. You get in a conversation with a man, and somehow it gravitates towards faith. My brother, would you bear testimony of Jesus? He said, absolutely. See, it's just natural. Out of the relationships become natural conversations which draw people into exploring community. And then at some point, they come into the worship in a congregation, and then it comes into membership. But I'm going to tell you, people don't join anything today. I don't care if it's church or the Boy Scouts. They don't join anything. The world has shifted. They're very suspicious. I'm more interested in, can they have a deep relationship in Jesus and be saved? Be saved. And wherever your journey is, wherever it takes you, are you willing to have the conversation? Because this is the world we live in. That's it right there. And so the question then, people of God, for you, you who love Jesus, and there's a number of you that I see during the week or I've had conversations with, certainly our leadership team, who I have nothing but the highest regard in the council and the elders. Goodness, what wonderful people. Faithful people, speak to the faith that's dear to you. People will receive it. Don't lecture them. It comes naturally out of conversation. It just naturally happens. I'm tired of being irrelevant. I do not want to be a passing moment when I have the voice of Jesus that transcends all time, all cultures, all generations, all people. So I'm asking you to do what Jesus does, because we know that he died for us and he resurrected and that he loves you dearly. I'm asking you to actually speak into your neighbor's lives and have some intentionality about it wherever you are when the opportunity is there. And it doesn't happen every day. I mean, when you're doing your job, you got to do your job. It's not a Bible class. It isn't. So we aren't going to make it that. Do your job. Be competent at it. Be of excellence. And then when people are in crisis, because everybody goes into crisis at one point or another, they all do, you're looking at them and going, I'm praying for you. They'll receive it. They'll be delighted about your care and your affection. And at some point, they'll have a conversation. And that's really the point of the Good Samaritan. When you see it happened, the Samaritan is hated and discriminated by the Jews. That Samaritan is culturally outside of the Jewish norm, and they despise them. And he's the one that stops and helps a Jewish guy who was robbed. Jesus preached this message in Jericho, and between Jericho and Jerusalem is about 15 miles. And in that 15-mile walk, there would be a lot of criminals. And there was a lot of danger on the narrow road, like a path, more like a path, that would take you to the city back and forth. A number of Jews did live in Jericho. In fact, the priests and the Levites served 1 month a year at the temple. And so the other 11 months, they worked in their homes, in this case in Jericho. Jesus is painting a picture that people were very, very familiar with. And yet it was a Samaritan who actually reached out and took care of Jesus. And now Jesus looks at the attorney, and he says to the attorney, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The guy had no option. He was cornered. He said, the expert of the law caught, he knew he was caught, and I give the man credit, the parable, of course it's a parable, but give the attorney the expert, well really, he told the parable, and now the expert of the law, who is a real person, he honestly answers, the one who had mercy on him. My goodness, Mr. Attorney, thank you. Thank you for just being reasonable. And Jesus then tells him to go and do likewise. He turns the man's world upside down. Some years ago, we lived in Ipsy Township. And we lived there for 7 years. And in the 7 years, we got to know some of our neighbors and got to know them fairly well. Got to know them well. That didn't mean we were close. We just were friendly on the streets, and we weren't, you know, we did mow our grass. It was late one night, 9 o'clock in the evening, when our kids were in bed and my wife and I were winding down and watching TV, that there was a knock on our door. And it was my neighbor 2 houses down. And my neighbor came in, big tall guy. hey, it's 9 o'clock. And he says, I'm sorry to come so late, but we were getting our kids down, and I knew you had to get your kids down. Can we talk? And it was very apparent this was to be a man-to-man talk. And my wife figured that out and kindly dismissed herself. And this big man, who I always found warm, begins to share how he has damaged his marriage. And he was crushed by his behavior. And he had spoken to his pastor, because they were faithful people. And he spoke to his pastor and was confessed to the pastor what's been going on in his life. And the pastor said to him, this is what you need to do. And he gave what I thought was some wise instruction. He said, first of all, you need an accountability person at work. You have to have someone you can talk to at work that knows what's going on. Second, you need to have an accountability person in your neighborhood who can ask you, how are you doing? Those two, you need to do those two things, and then you better love on your wife, because she has every right to leave you. And he said, I want you to be my neighbor. That was long before I became a pastor. But he obviously recognized my faithfulness and his faithfulness. You know, after that night, I said, of course, I said, yes, absolutely. I think I asked him once how he's doing, and they were doing fine. In fact, they went on to have a third child, and they repaired their marriage. I don't think I ever needed to really ask him any details and ask him for a report. Just my presence, being in the neighborhood, was enough. As life goes, he moved away. His job with GM forced him to move, and he and his wife moved out of our neighborhood. And Gail and I, we moved out of our neighborhood. Both of us went different directions. We had addresses. And it's been, I'm going to tell you, it's been 20 years. And it's important to know it's been 20 years. Because every Christmas, for 20 years, every Christmas we get a card. It's always the first card. And it's pictures of the family, how they're doing. And I know when I get that card, I know why they're sending us the card. Because in their deepest moment of need, I was given the privilege of just being there. And I expect we'll get a card for another 20 years. I don't have a whole lot of stories like this, just so you know. It's not like I'm the spiritual giant in somebody's neighborhood. I'm not. But every once in a while, I think God uses us in ways that we never, ever anticipated or expected. And then you're able to speak grace into their lives. And I know even as I share my story, I know you have stories. There are people here, you have stories you could share with me of how you were able to speak grace into the life of someone who was near you, at work, in a sports league. A fishing boat's really easy because they can't go anywhere. But I'm just telling you, God uses you where you are. So be a good neighbor. Be Jake. Wear a red shirt. Amen. Amen. Amen.